Well, let's open our Bibles to Book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts, chapter 19. As we move our series through the Book of Acts into our evening service, we've been looking at the type of church God blesses, seeing many different things throughout the Book of Acts, and seeing these things that made them unique, made them perhaps a little bit different than the church that we see today. And the idea is that as we see these things that are a little bit different than the norm for today's churches, that we would then institute these things into our church, that we would be certainly a local New Testament Baptist church. And that's what we want. We want to be a church that God blesses. We're in Acts chapter 19. Let's read just the first couple of verses this morning, and then we'll look, being very positive thinking this morning, or this evening, that we'll get through the entire chapter. You think it can be done? Some of you are laughing at me for good reason, but I'm really going to go for it tonight, get through one chapter. But let's read just the first few verses. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Let's stop there and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Father, as we consider this chapter of Your Holy Word, Father, glean for us precious truths, and we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move into Acts chapter 9, it's interesting to reflect on a few of the things that have gone before. In chapter 16, we find Paul in Philippi. Virtually the entire chapter, Acts 16, deals with Philippi. In Acts chapter 17, we find Paul in Athens. And the majority of Acts 17 deals with the city of Athens. In Acts chapter 18, we find Paul in the city of Corinth. Virtually the entire chapter in chapter 18 deals with the city of Corinth. Now we find ourselves in chapter 19. In chapter 19, we find that Paul now has traveled to Ephesus. And the entire chapter, Acts 19, deals with the city of Ephesus. Now, I find it interesting and somewhat intriguing to consider these facts. Because in the relating of these facts, Luke, the recorder, humanly speaking, God the Holy Spirit, the giver of the message, I think God is trying to give us a message here that's important. Because there are those that feel and believe that in their specific scenario or their situation, that not many souls can be saved. That what they're facing is somehow unique and kind of took God by surprise. And no matter how hard they try, no matter how fervently they pray, no matter how faithfully they witness, souls just won't be saved in their setting. But let's consider these four cities. Philippi was a military city filled with retired soldiers. These were men who were hardened ruffians. Excuse me. Athens was a city of philosophy. In this city of philosophy, you had the intellectuals who would be attracted by the Greek philosophers of the day, and they would study philosophy. In the city of Corinth, we find a very immoral city. In this immoral city, we found those who were steeped in sin, who were carnal and indulgent in their fleshly desires. Now, as we come to Ephesus, we're going to find even a different type of a setting and scenario. We find a very religious city, a city that was entirely devoted to their gods. And so we see four completely contrasting and starkly contrasting cities.
And in each of these cities to which Paul had been sent, we see multitudes coming to Christ. And so we find a great encouragement that wherever God places us, no matter what the people are like about us, that God can still win souls. And so we find great encouragement. But we want to focus in particularly in chapter 19. And as we consider chapter 19, what I believe we'll find is the mark of the church that God blesses. The mark that of the church that God blesses. And this mark is a ministry in a very active way of the Holy Spirit of God. The active ministry of the Holy Spirit of God is the mark of the church that God blesses. Now, I'm not talking about the way that we find in a charismatic church, in a Pentecostal church, where they claim that the Holy Spirit is doing certain things and moving in a mighty way in their midst. And yet, if you investigate what's going on there, you find that it's contrary to the Word of God. You find that it's primarily, if not entirely, of the flesh. I'm talking about the true moving of the Spirit of God in the lives of His children. The first thing we're introduced to, and we find four things in this chapter, the first thing we find here that we're introduced to is the first seven verses that we read. We find these disciples of John. As Paul travels to Ephesus, we're told in verse number 1 that he found these certain disciples. Now, we're not told how he found them, where he found them, or what that term certain defines. Just simply, he found a group of 12 men that were worshiping and that were disciples of God. But as Paul had intercourse with them, as he discussed things with them, he noticed something particularly missing from their lives. Because I don't know what else to attribute his question of verse number 2 other than to the fact that as he talked with them and conversed with them, he recognized something lacking in their lives. Because he asked them point blank, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Paul realized that these men were not walking after the Spirit. Paul recognized that these men were not filled with the Spirit of God. Paul realized that in some way, if they possessed the Spirit of God, he would have been so quenched in their lives so as to not be evident to those outside, to those that would witness their lives. And so Paul asked them that question, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they're honest. You've got to appreciate that about these sincere men. They say, "We never even heard of such a thing." Now, these men would have been taught in the Old Testament Scriptures. And in the Old Testament Scriptures, they would have been familiar with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet, in the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit only came upon and indwelt certain individuals for a certain time, for certain duties that they were to perform for God. But the Old Testament economy knew nothing of the indwelling presence of every believer by the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul then understands that these men are not saved. He understands that these men have been baptized according to John in his message that baptism is given to us in verse number 4. Baptism of the repentance, saying that the people that they should believe on Him which should come after Him, that is, on Christ Jesus. John's baptism was not the end in itself, it was only the means to an end. And those who were baptized by John were to look for this one whose shoe latchet John was not worthy to unloose. But these disciples had no clue who that one they were looking for was until Paul arrived in Ephesus. And Paul shares with them that this is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're baptized. And after they're baptized, after they follow in obedience, we find in verse number 6 that they receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Here we find the blessing of the possession of the Holy Spirit. The fact that God's people are indwelled. I think oftentimes we take it for granted, so much so that there are those today that still teach, contrary to the Word of God, they still teach that you can be saved and not possess the Holy Spirit. They believe that you will not receive the Holy Spirit until a later time in your life, your Christian life, they say. And that if you fully sell out to God, then you'll receive the second blessing, they call it. More often than not, they say that when you receive the second blessing, it's always manifested by the speaking in tongues. There are still those who say it. And yet I find in the Word of God, in the book of Romans in chapter 8, that God tells us very clearly in verse number 9, "But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, this is the important part. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." God tells us right there in very plain English, not difficult for anyone to understand, that if you do not possess the Holy Spirit of God, you are not a child of God. If you do not possess the Holy Spirit of God, God does not possess you, and heaven is not your home. You have a Father other than the Father in heaven. You have a Savior other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have no hope for all eternity. And so this doctrine that says that you receive the Holy Spirit at a later date in your Christian experience is nothing more than the doctrine of man at best, and more than likely the doctrine of the devil, who is trying to deceive men into a false sense of security, making them think that they're born-again believers when in fact they're child of the devil. There are churches in our area that if you look on their website to see what they believe and look under the doctrine of either the Holy Spirit or of salvation, they're very open and upfront in saying that this is what we believe. They're lost. Every last one of them are lost, because they are not believing in Jesus Christ plus nothing, minus nothing, because they have removed the Holy Spirit from salvation. The Bible knows nothing of that. And as Paul came to these 12 men in the city of Ephesus, he recognized immediately that these men lacked the Holy Spirit of God indwelling their hearts. And he said, "You know what? You fellows need to get saved. Need to get born again," as some men say it, because they lacked that experience, because they did not have the Holy Spirit of God. After the disciples of John, we find then that Paul moves into the city itself. He does his custom, goes straight to the synagogue in verse number 8. It tells us there that he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. Now this is highly irregular, that Paul would be allowed to preach Jesus Christ for 3 months in the Jewish synagogue. This tells us a lot about the Jews here in the city of Ephesus, much more tolerant than the Jews in the rest of the world where he had traveled, the rest of the Jews that he had tried to share Christ with. Normally, he would only make it a few weeks before they kicked him out. And the fact is, they did not kick him out of this synagogue. But what we find taking place is that in verse number 9, that when diverse were hardened, in other words, a good group of them were hardened to the gospel message, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. Apparently, Paul could have stayed in Ephesus, in the synagogue, for a longer period of time. But Paul realized that there were those who made a decision. You see, every time the Word of God is preached, a decision is made. You may walk out of this auditorium tonight and say, "I have made no decision," but that's a lie. That's not the truth. The fact is, you will make a decision, because the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God. It will accomplish that according to Isaiah 55, for which God has sent it, and you'll make a decision either for or against the Holy Spirit of God and what He's trying to prompt you to do. The same goes every time the gospel is witnessed to a lost man. A lot of times we'll come back after witnessing and say, "Well, there were no decisions today." But that's not the truth. The truth is, there was a decision every time the Word of God was presented. But unfortunately, oftentimes, we find verse number 9 taking place in the lives of the lost. We find that they're hardened. They hear the gospel message, They hear the plan of salvation, the hope of eternity, time and time again. And time again they say, no, I will not accept Christ. No, I will not get saved. No, I will not submit and be born again. And their heart grows harder and harder and harder until they come to this place where God gives them up to a reprobate mind. Romans chapter 1 talks all about this. And that is the background and the backdrop to the Sodomites. There's a lot of churches that are catering to the Sodomite. There's a lot of churches that are Sodomite denominations anymore. They think they can be religious and worship God, but God says, no, you can't. Because if you're a Sodomite, it necessitates that you said no, and you've hardened your heart to the things of God, and you now have a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is the inability to make the right choice, the inability to make the right decision. And the Sodomite has said, I refuse to obey God, I refuse to submit to God, I refuse to yield my will to His, my way to His. And God says, all right, you can have what you want in this world, but in the world to come, you're going to have the worst of your fears come to fruition. That's what happened to these Jews. Now, I'm not saying that they went to the point of sodomy, but I am saying that their hearts were hardened to the grace of God, and they closed their minds and hearts and lives to the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul separates. And this is the second thing we find in this mark of the church that God blesses, is the departure from the synagogue in verses 8 through 10. Paul chose to do so because of the opposition that was standing up as Paul tried to preach, and probably were heckling, probably catcalling him, probably doing all kinds of things to interrupt Paul's preaching and teaching in his ministry. But what's interesting, as the Holy Spirit moved Paul, and this is what we're seeing, the mark of the Holy Spirit of God in the church that God blesses. First of all, we found in the first 7 verses, the possession of the Holy Spirit will be in the church that God blesses and in the individuals of that church family. Now we find that the Holy Spirit of God directs us and guides us and directed Paul to separate. Now it's interesting that verse number 10 comes after verse number 9. If verse number 10 came before verse number 9, then we'd have a contradiction in the Word of God. Everywhere the Word of God tells us to separate from the unbeliever. Everywhere the Word of God says there's got to be a distinction between light and darkness. And so Paul separates, and look at the result of it in verse 10. After this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so God is telling us that a great thing took place after Paul separated from the synagogue and entered the school of one named Tyrannus. As Paul was in that school of Tyrannus, the whole region, the whole Roman province of Asia heard the Word of God, and churches were started because of this ministry. There weren't any that weren't familiar with what was going on up in Ephesus. Now, a little bit of background here, Bible background, is important and helpful. You see, Ephesus was an incredibly important city. It wasn't the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, but it was the most important. It was a seaport, the most important seaport, but not only was it a seaport, it began the road that led to the west. There were several roads that led to the west, but Ephesus was right in the middle, and all roads that led west came out of Ephesus. And so it was a great hub of activity, as all in Asia would come to Ephesus for trade. And so as people came and went out of the city of Ephesus, as Paul remained there in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, those that were coming and going heard Paul preaching, heard Paul teaching, and in the marketplaces and in the street corners and everywhere they went, there were those Christians again sharing the Word of God. There they were again testifying of the grace of Jesus Christ. There they were again sharing the gospel message and encouraging and pleading with men to get saved. And multitudes were getting saved. And it came to such a point that decisions were being made, whether for or against Christ, but none could escape making that decision in Ephesus. Why? because the Holy Spirit of God led a man by the name of Paul to separate himself from the unbeliever. And as they went into the school of Tyrannus, God did great things in this entire region. Not just city. Boy, I'd be happy just as the whole city of Bethsaida heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul wasn't satisfied with just the city, and God's plans aren't for just the city. God's plans are for the whole province. God's plans are for the whole state of Ohio and the whole country of the United States of America, for the whole Western Hemisphere, for the whole world to hear the gospel of Christ. And we can do it. We can accomplish the job. We may be small, but we band together with other believers of like faith, and we can get the job done. Now, how can we do it? Because of the blessed Holy Spirit of God, who indwells us and who guides us. And as we separate from the ungodly and from the world, God will do great and mighty things through us, which we knew not. All right, let's move on to the third thing. We saw Paul and the disciples of John. We saw Paul and the departure from the synagogue. But in verses 11 through 20, we see the defeat of false religion. In this passage of Scripture, we find God revealing His sense of humor. The very first time I read these back in 1980, these verses, as a brand new babe in Christ, I laughed. I thought, this is hilarious. I hope you see the humor in this as well. But the first thing we see before we get to the humorous part is just what I called relief. You see, what God did back in the first century in the apostolic age, when we did not have the Word of God in printed form, and as we do in the Word of God, the complete Word of God here in the 66 books of the King James Version of the Bible, they didn't have that privilege back then. And so man, if they were to have the Word of God, they had to hear it simply by the mouth of the prophet of God or by the preacher of God. And they would have to make a decision, is that man preaching to me the true words of God, or is he making this stuff up? Because it sounds pretty incredible. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with the natural mind thinks of the cross of Christ and that one would die for the sins of all. It's foolishness. It's foolishness to the world that we can't earn our salvation. It's foolishness that God would demand in His holy justice that an innocent man die for the guilty. That's utter foolishness to an unsaved mind. And so to accept this foolishness of the cross of Christ to the world, God gave certain signs in order that God's messenger would be authenticated. And so we find in verse 11 that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought under the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And so we see this authenticating miracle bringing relief to the sick and the possessed. But as we move into verses 13 through 16, we find God's humor given to us. It's mentioned in verse 13 that certain of the vagabond Jews, and a vagabond is just someone who traveled. The Jews had rabbis who would travel from city to city and teach in the different synagogues, much like evangelists do in Christianity today. And that was the way that most preachers functioned in the first century. They would travel from city to city, as Paul did, as we see Apollos did, as Peter did. They would just travel and teach from city to city the things of God that they knew and that they understood, because they did not have the full Word of God. They had the Old Testament, but that was it. But the Christian would do it in order to get the full teaching given to God's people. Well, the Jews did that as well. The rabbis would travel from city to city, and that's all it's talking about here, the vagabond Jews. And we see that some of them were exorcists. They claimed to be able to cast demons out of demon-possessed people. And it says that some of them, these certain, by the name of the sons of Sceva, decided to call over the demon-possessed person the name of Jesus. And it tells us in verse 15 that the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them. Now there's seven of them. In verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva. Seven of them went into the house that day to cast out this one demon-possessed man. One man against seven. I'd say they had pretty good odds, wouldn't you? But they lacked one thing. They lacked power. You see, these seven sons of Sceva did not know Christ. And because they did not know Christ, the devil did not know them. Isn't that interesting? The devil is their father. But the devil does not know these seven young men. You see, the devil has no friends. This is indicative of the character or lack thereof of the devil, the wicked one, who is nothing more than a destroyer and who seeks to destroy all that he comes in contact with when he has no further use for them. And he had no further use for these seven sons of Sceva who had the gall to pronounce the name of Christ over him and try to cast him out. And so this one demon-possessed man beats up these men and strips them naked and drives them out of the house. But Romans 8:28, before it was even penned, was still a principle, a truth that God operates by. Romans 8:28 tells us, "For all things work together for good to them that love Christ, to them that are the called according to His purpose." And so what we find taking place is revival breaks out in Ephesus. Now, Paul's been there for 2 years plus. Paul's been there preaching and teaching in the school of Tyrannus. Paul's been so effective in his ministry because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God that all of Asia has heard the Word of God and that they've been coming to Christ by multitudes. Churches have been planted, not because Paul's gone to those cities to plant that church, but because the Word of God has gone back and people have been saved and they started churches because of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. But this is interesting in verse 17. As revival begins to break out, and I think this is important because not only does the Holy Spirit of God indwell us, not only does He guide us, but we also see that He changes our lives. And I don't just mean the sinner becoming a saint, but I mean the Christian becoming a useful servant for God. And if we're ever to become a church that God blesses, we've got to be known that we're a church that has servants of God that God uses in His kingdom. That's got to be a mark or a characteristic of our church. But notice in verse 17, the first step that took place. After these seven sons of Sceva were beaten and stripped and driven out of the home, it says this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And notice this next phrase, "And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Fear. Fear. We don't normally attach fear to revival. But I'd like to suggest this evening that there is no revival unless fear comes first. I'm not talking about trembling in our shoes, but I'm talking about a healthy, reverential fear for Almighty God. Because with that reverential fear of an Almighty God, we recognize the holiness of our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And unless you recognize that holiness of God, you will never have revival in your life. If you think that God's holiness is tarnished to such an extent that He will tolerate and overlook sin in your life, revival will never take place in your life. If you think that God has tarnished His holiness to such an extent that you think that God will allow you to be disobedient to some of the commandments in His Word and still bring revival, then you're sadly mistaken. We have to come to the place in our Christian lives where we fear our Savior with a healthy, reverential, godly fear and realize that when God says something, it is not an option, that when God says it, He expects us to obey. When God says it, He doesn't say, "Okay, I'll give you seven chances to do it right." No, He expects you on that first command to do what He tells you to do. And unless you have a godly fear, that's not going to happen in your life. We see the result of the godly fear in these people's lives. We find that it brings confession. You see, they understood how holy God was. They understood how intolerant God is of sin. And it tells us in the next verse, in verse number 18, that many that believed came. Now notice that first phrase, first of all. This isn't talking about the lost man that came and believed. They believed before they came. They believed and then they came. And because they found out what happened to those seven sons of Sceva, understood the holiness of God and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, they began to have that reverential fear. And because they had that reverential fear, they then came to the church. And look what they did when they got there. They confessed and showed their deeds. Now, I don't think when it says that they showed their deeds that they bragged about how many they won to Christ. I don't think they bragged about how many hours they spent soul winning. I don't think they bragged about how many times they read their Bible through. I don't think those are the deeds it says that they brought forward and mentioned. I think they showed and confessed their sins. Now, this certainly does not teach the confessional booth. It certainly does not do that. But I think what happened is when they had a church service, and I think they probably, by the wording here, that they feared and then they came, that they had an impromptu worship service, and as the preacher preached, those folks didn't wait for the invitation, but they hit the altars in tears on their knees, crying out to God for forgiveness, and showed to God that I sinned and I need forgiveness, because the Holy Spirit of God prompted in their hearts to bring about this revival and change their lives. Now, this confession was only step two in the revival. Step one was fear. Step two is confession. Step three is repentance. You can have confession without repentance all you want, and it will never bring revival. Not until you have that healthy, reverential, godly fear that brings that confession with a broken heart and tears in the eyes and a humble and contrite spirit, then will come repentance, that determination that by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God, I will not return to the pig pen from which I came, that sinful habit that has entrapped me, that has so easily beset me. I will not, aided by the grace of God and empowered by the Spirit of God, return to that habit. The determination is made. That's repentance, to not go back into that sin. Notice what they did in 19. We see their repentance. It says, many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Wouldn't you like to have 50,000 pieces of silver in your pocket? I wouldn't. I wouldn't be able to walk. It'd be too heavy. But I'd sure like to have it at home in my piggy bank, wouldn't you? That's a lot of money. If you want to put it into perspective, Warren Wiersbe says that 50,000 pieces of silver is the equivalent of a year's salary for 150 men. A year's salary for 150 men. Now, that's better than the lottery, isn't it? I wouldn't want the lottery. But if someone came up to me and offered me 150 pieces of silver, I'd say, thanks. I appreciate that. But that's a lot of money. That's how much the value that was placed on these books. Now, what books were these? These weren't just any old books, were they? These were books of the curious arts. Now, what is that, the curious arts? These people were into witchcraft. They were into astrology. They were into the spirit world. We think that's just a thing to laugh at and toy around with today, don't we? We don't mind that our kids and our grandkids sit down and watch a show that's full of this stuff. We don't mind reading our astrology in the newspaper or magazine. We look at it, we laugh at it, we say, isn't this silly? But I'll tell you one thing, there's a God in heaven who's looking at it and He's not laughing. There's a God in heaven who's observing and He's not tickled. He's heartbroken. And tears are trickling down His eyes, and He's full of wrath and anger that His children are being so deceived like they were in Ephesus. We've got to come to the point in our sin, and these sins were hidden in the closet, behind closed doors, done after dark, that nobody else knew about, and they were prevalent in the city of Ephesus, and by some miracle and grace of God and His mercy, He was still using them to reach all of Asia for Christ. But we'll notice something in the next verse, that when they confessed and repented and had this revival, God opened the floodgates of His blessing in the city of Ephesus. But it wasn't until a healthy, godly, reverential fear of God that brought about true, heartbroken, humble, and contrite-spirited confession that then brought on true repentance. You see, it's after this in verse 20. I love these words. I'd love to see these words in Calvary Baptist of Bucyrus. So mightily grew the Word of God and what? Prevailed. Wouldn't you love to see the Word of God prevail? What does it mean for the Word of God to prevail? I think it means that when our laws are instituted in our country, that the Word of God is referenced. And what does God say on the matter? That's the problem in our nation today, is people look at the Word of God and say, oh, you can't use that in politics anymore. You can't use that to determine the laws any longer. But the Word of God prevailed in the city of Ephesus. They took God's advice on whatever they did, whatever laws were enacted. When the judges got up to rule, they looked and referenced the Word of God. It prevailed. It was victorious. You see, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. But we walk around living a defeated Christian life. Why do we do that? Because we're still living in hidden sin. We're still lacking revival in our lives because we don't experience repentance and confession, because we don't fear God any longer. It's a terrible thing in the generation of young people today. When we're told that we don't spank our kids, we're taught to just be buddy-buddy and counsel with them, and they no longer have a fear of authority. And so our jail cells are full of young people, and they don't think anything about it anymore, being thrown in jail for a couple of months. Just nothing more than a minor inconvenience. And it's not anything to be ashamed of or embarrassed of, because everybody's doing it. And there's no respect for our police officers anymore, no respect for our politicians anymore, no respect for anything of authority. And so we have a nation that's going down the tubes because we've lost fear. We need to get back to a fear of God. When we have the fear of God, these other things will come naturally. The confession, the repentance, the revival that will then bring about the blessings we see in verse 20 of the victorious life, the prevailing life, not only in our individual lives and in our church family, but also in our community as we see here in Ephesus. Don't get this wrong. Ephesus was a wicked city. Ephesus was home of the Temple of Diana. To put it into perspective, you could fit 25 of our church buildings in the Temple of Diana. Think about that for a moment. 25 of our church buildings in the Temple of Diana. Stack them up 5 deep this way and 5 deep that way. That's a lot of space in this temple. And the city of Ephesus was the home of that worship, besides the witchcraft. But we see it all defeated when God's people got right with God. And it all started with a fear, a healthy fear of God. The final thing we see in this chapter, we're only going to spend a moment here. I only want to look at one thing because I kind of like what happens here. But we see the devotion of the idolaters in response to the defeat of their false religion. And so we're introduced to this fellow by the name of Demetrius and the craftsmen, the silversmith guild or union, trade union, realize that they're losing all kinds of business, and so they get the city stirred up and a riot takes place of devotion to Diana in the city amphitheater that I believe it was 40,000 they estimate could fit in there. It was either 40 or 20. Either one's a pretty good number. Could fit in that amphitheater. And they're chanting out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," in verse 28. And it's just nothing more than a lynch mob. They want to just lynch Paul for what he's done in their city. But look in verse 30. Now, if you could really picture that in your mind, it would help what I'm trying to say. Picture this great auditorium that seats at least 20,000. I should have written down how many it sat, but at least 20,000. Full. And they're angry. They're offended. They're madder than a stirred up hornet's nest. They're chanting, "Great is Diana, and you're the Apostle Paul. You've been preaching for over 2 years that Diana is a figment of their imagination, and that if they worship Diana and trust in her, you're going to go to hell and spend an eternity suffering in the lake of fire." That's Paul. That's what you've been doing for over 2 years now. And here they are chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." What would you do? Would you pack your bags and hightail it out of town? That's what any reasonable, logically thinking person would do. But we're talking about Paul, the great apostle, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You see, we find not only does the Holy Spirit of God possess us, not only does He guide us, not only does He revive us, but He also emboldens us. Look what Paul does. Now again, put yourself in that setting. Verse 30, "And when Paul would have entered in unto the people." Paul looked in that stadium, he heard all, or the amphitheater, heard all those people. You know what Paul's thinking? He's saying, my, what a crowd. I can't wait to preach to those people. I haven't had a crowd this big to preach to in a long time. Man, I can't wait to get in there and share the gospel. He was chomping at the bit to share Christ with all these lost people because he knows they're lost because they're saying, "Great is Diana." The boldness of Paul. Maybe you're here this evening and you're saying, "Well, I don't even have the boldness to share Christ with a close friend, with a close acquaintance. I could use a little what Paul had," who had put his life on the line, literally, to preach Christ, knowing those people were out to hang him, and he still wanted in. He had to be physically restrained from entering that amphitheater. Holy Spirit will do that for you. I think we need to get back to appreciating and understanding why God has given you the Holy Spirit to indwell you. What a great privilege it is, but it goes way beyond privilege. It's ministry. He will guide you. He will revive you. And He will embolden you. How is your relationship with the Holy Spirit of God today? I hope it's vital. I hope it's vibrant. Because that is the mark of the church that God blesses. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for recording this history for us. So much to be learned in this one chapter of what took place there in Ephesus. But Father, help us to duplicate this here in Besiris. But Father, it only happened as each of us determined to let it happen in our lives first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.